Okay, today is March the 29th, 2010. 11. See, I shouldn't say anything about the date because my mind isn't on numbers. It's not on the date. I should have someone come up here and say the date for me. And,
like an announcer.
Yes, announcer. I need an announcer, a date pronouncer. Oh, well, that's, you know that you're not a really good, accurate date giver whenever you give it right and people applaud. We're nearly at that state. Don't forget the Blue Bonnet Barbecue Bash. The flyer is on the bulletin board back there. Saturday, April 9th. Saturday, April 9th, 10 a.m. to 5 p.m. I didn't say it was. I'm reading this. I didn't say it was this Saturday. I said it is Saturday, April 9th. 10 a.m. to 5 p.m. And it's the same day that the Blue Bonnet Festival will be going on. And their home is a couple of blocks from Blue Bonnet Festival. So you can kill two birds with one stone if you want to do that. Now, we're not talking about dates anymore. It's time to rebound. Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for who and what you are. We continue to see the world spin out of control. So many things are not as they should be, but that's to be expected because we live in the devil's world. But all that is going to change one day. This world is going to have to go through hell before that time. But you're mercifully going to remove us and then bring us back when you start your millennial reign. We thank you for that immeasurable grace that you continue to give us. And we pray that you will help us tonight to drink in full measure the part of Scripture that we will go over tonight, that it will be very meaningful to us, that we will be able to file it into our long-term memory so that we can be able to be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Starting with verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That's as far as we have gone. I made a point to help you realize that for those who perish does not mean those who are going to be annihilated. It is being destroyed in a sense, but there is no such thing as annihilation. God creates the soul out of nothing, and it lives on. There's no such thing as soul sleep. And there is no such thing as the soul ceasing to exist. Unbelievers will undergo the second death. They will be resurrected. Whether they'll have an interim body before the resurrection, I do not know. And when they get a resurrection body, it will not to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers. We will have a body that will have eternal life, have God's own righteousness. It will be a body without sin. There's not a lot said about the unbelievers. When they are resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ as their judge, it appears that they will, that right now all believers of every dispensation are in a compartment of Hades, Greek, or Sheol, which is the Hebrew, is where the departed ones go, that they are there. We're not sure where that is. I believe from the context of Scripture that it's in the belly of the earth somewhere, but I have no way of saying that for certain. But they are in a holding tank somewhere, and they will be resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ, and they will experience the second death, and they will be, that's what, the second death is being permanently separated from God, and they'll be tossed into the lake of fire. A lot of people think when people who are unbelievers die that they immediately go to the lake of fire. No one is in the lake of fire at this time. They have to be judged first at the great white throne judgment. A lot of people are confused. They think that there's only one judgment. There are still yet two judgments to come. One for believers, where they will be evaluated. The judgment seat of Christ is only one word in the Greek. It's bema, B-E-M-A. It's what the athletes stand on in the Olympics. You've seen them before. That's called the bema. And it is to evaluate whether you're going to receive rewards, decorations, crowns, privileges, opportunities for all eternity, or whether you're going to have a big bonfire, a lot of human good that's going to be burned, and you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's for believers only. Of course, sins will not be mentioned. And then you have the other judgment, yet future, for all unbelievers. They'll stand before Jesus Christ, and they are going to be judged according to their works. Sins are not even mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, 12, 13. Not about sins. Christ took care of that issue. Just to reiterate that, because some people think, in fact, not some, most people think, that there is only one judgment coming. And it's going to determine whether you're going to heaven or hell. And it's going to be based on some kind of judgment. Your good deeds are going to be weighed against your bad deeds or your sins. And if your sins and your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you're hellbound. And if it's the other way around, then you go to heaven. Probably at least half, maybe even the majority of people that you know, maybe that you're not close to, but maybe your acquaintances think that. We have a circle of friends. Usually they have to do with, a lot of our friends are from our church family. And you won't hear any of that kind of nonsense from them. But you get outside of that area, and people think that, oh, well, I better be good because I'm going to be judged. There's going to be a judgment day coming. And all kind of that nonsense. So, we're going to start tonight with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Here it is on the board if you want to look at it. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not receive the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. We'll start out with the first phrase, and for this reason. The reason that this is going to take place, the reason that they are going to receive a deluding influence from God, is because of their negative volition. Throughout the whole plan of God, throughout everything in your life and my life, your own volition is a huge. It is huge as far as what's going to happen to you now, as well as in eternity. When God chose to give us free will, volition, that changed everything in the course of His all-inclusive plan. God could have very easily, He could do anything He wants to do. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He could have created creatures. And now it's easy for us to understand. He could have created us pre-programmed to do what He wanted to do. He could create every creature if He wanted to, pre-programmed to where they could never sin. They could only do that which is right, that which would praise Him. But what kind of praise would that be? If you coerce, if you pre-program someone that is going to praise you, doesn't that ring somewhat hollow? But if you created a creature and gave them free will and volition where they could choose whatever they wanted to, and they chose to praise you, then that would be true glorification, would it not? But all bets are off when you give someone volition and free will, because they can do anything they want to do. And as we go into these two verses, especially in these two verses, this volition is paramount for you to keep in mind. And for this reason, because they use their volition to reject the gospel, to embrace darkness rather than light, they chose not to have God in their life. All these decisions, because of this, something is going to happen. God will give them what they want. They will embrace lies over truth so that they'll get... That's what they'll get. In other words, these believers, when we get into this scripture, and this, we're going to go kind of slow through this one. You say, well, we always go slow. Yeah, but this one is mischaracterized by some in God's own attribute. His character is at stake here. And so we have to go through this very, very carefully. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Some people have a hard time accepting this, and some allege that sending a deluding influence impugns the character of God. And I say, nonsense. Who would ever be so audacious as to impugn the character of God? The problem is that so many people think that God is this softy, this little wimpy guy up in the clouds somewhere that will just accept anything. And He's pleading with people to please accept His Son. This is not the God of the Bible. God does not cause their unbelief. You got that? He gives them volition. He gave you volition. And He is never responsible for your negative volition ever. And He never has been for anyone. He gave you the responsibility of your decisions. And you can't blame that on God. This is what Satan did. There had to be a trial, because we know that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 41, that there is going to be a sentence. The sentence has already been passed. He's going to the lake of fire. And if there was a sentence, it means there had to be a trial. And we know that Satan would object. What possibly could be his objection? God had given him everything. He was the greatest creature that ever came from the hand of God. You know what it was? It's not my fault that I went negative. It's your fault, God. Why? Well, you're the one that gave me volition. Now, I don't think that would fly in any court, and yet he is clinging to this. This issue is so important that God could have very easily just swept that aside and said, I am omnipotent, I am perfect righteousness, I am perfect justice. And I declare that you're going to the lake of fire, you are out of order, and it could have been carried out right then. But this issue is so important that He is going to prove to the entire universe that His character is impeccable. And it's impossible for God to do anything unjust or anything that is not righteous. And so He creates another creature with volition, just like Satan had, to demonstrate to Satan that just because you have volition doesn't mean that you're going to automatically going to use your volition against God and then be able to blame God for it. And every time a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's another nail in the coffin of Satan. It's being played out right before us. But he's not going to go down easy. He's going to fight to the bitter end. And we're going to see that he's going to take a lot of people with him. But God is not going to coerce it to happen. These people embrace the lie. They are going to love. They are going to worship the Antichrist from their own volition. And they are going to scorn. And they are going to deride the Lord Jesus Christ and reject him in total. And so God says, okay, that's what you want. I'm going to give you more of what you want. That's what we're going to see in this verse. So God does not cause their unbelief, but he does set the stage for them to demonstrate it and thus openly earn their own condemnation. He's going to bring it out. Romans 1, verse 28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." God gave them over to that. He gave them what they wanted. This is in Romans chapter 1. You know what this is about. They were worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And in their so-called wisdom, they started doing all type of abominable things. And rather than God pleading with them, he says, okay, I'm going to turn you over to it. We're talking about hardcore, stiff-necked rebellion. Here's a few lines from the New American Commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Quote, "Although the thought of God permitting or even capitalizing on the performance of evil is on the surface disturbing, it is consistent with the absolute sovereignty of God. A sovereign God must be sovereign over evil as well as good, otherwise he is not really sovereign at all." Sovereignty plays a major role in understanding this verse. So far we have God will send upon them a deluding influence. Here's the word influence. It's energeia, E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. It's a noun, accusative, singular, feminine. It means work, energy, power as exhibited in mighty works. Now this word suggests that it is the Antichrist who will be able to deceive through signs and false wonders through the work of Satan. We know this because it says it in verse 9. God will enable this deception to happen when he removes the one who restrains the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. So when he removes the restrainer, and hopefully you are on board with who that appears to be, it's not named, but appears to be the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is removed, he is removed in part when all believers are raptured. That restraining influence of millions of believers on earth that are trying to live what we might call a righteous life, when that is removed, that in itself is going to be a major player when it comes to this negative influence that's going to take over. But what we see here is God will enable this deception to happen. But he's not only going to enable it, we're going to see that he's even going to bring it about. But you can see that when the restrainer is removed, then it will be much easier when there's no believers around giving the gospel, when the Holy Spirit ministry is no longer restraining as it did in the past, there's going to be the fertile ground for deception. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit... How do we know that the Holy Spirit is still going to be ministering on earth during the tribulation? How would you know that for sure? Just think about it. Don't give me an answer. Just think. How could you prove by systematic theology, by what you know about eschatology and pneumatology, Christology, soteriology, by you put all these together, how can you know for certain
that He's going to be there. Are people going to be saved in the tribulation? Can people be saved apart from the common grace, the ministry of the Holy Spirit? No, because the gospel is a spiritual phenomenon. And a spiritually dead person cannot understand that. So the Holy Spirit has to be not only ministering in the area of common grace, but also efficacious grace. It is the Holy Spirit that makes that faith effective for salvation. It's not the quantity of faith, not the quality of faith. It's the Holy Spirit that makes that faith effective. And that has to take place for someone to be saved. And then, of course, you get into logistical grace, super grace, dying grace, surpassing grace. You ought to be able to know all these. I guarantee you that the teenagers are learning that, because I quiz them on it. John, chapter. Turn to John 8, if you will. I want you to see this in your own Bibles. Boy, Christ had some, did He have some hot conversations with the Pharisees. Have you ever been in one of those before to where every word you say makes a big difference? Because He had people there who hated Him, who detested Him, who thought that He was a false Messiah. They were treating Him as if He was the Antichrist. Prior to this, Christ told them, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And they said, "What do you mean, set us free? We've never been enslaved before." Isn't that laughable? They said, here they told Christ they had never been enslaved before. What about 400 years of captivity in Egypt? What about being under the domination of Rome at that present time? What about being under the legalistic bondage of the Pharisees at that time? And they said, we have never been enslaved before. And Christ handles all that. Now we get down to verse 41. He says, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to Him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Can you see? Can you see the sarcastic barb that was? See, they had heard that He didn't have a father. They didn't believe that He was the Son of God uniquely born. And so they're saying, we are not born of fornication. They're telling the Creator of the universe this, the one that is absolutely perfect. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Underline that. That's the part I wanted to get to. Now, He knew why. Don't you ever question that about people that you know? You tell them the gospel. You give them the gospel, or you tell them a point of doctrine, and it just does not register. They change the subject. They're not interested. And you think, why don't you understand this? It is so clear. Why don't you understand this? Understand what I'm saying. Look, and He answers it. It's because you cannot hear my word. Why? Because they were spiritually dead. He's speaking of spiritual things. And they didn't care that they were spiritually dead. They didn't want anything spiritual. They did not want truth. They did not want light. And they embraced the darkness. That's why they couldn't hear it. That's why they couldn't understand it. It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. How many people are out there, do you think, that don't want to have anything to do with Christianity because they're afraid if they have to go to church, which is the last thing they would want to do, and I don't blame them in some cases. In fact, most churches in this country, I would rather do just about any. I nearly would rather go to the dentist than go to most churches in this country. I can't sit through it. It makes me ill. You cannot hear my word. You are the father of the devil. And you do the desire of your father. So how many people are out there that are afraid they'd have to give up something? I have to give up my beer. I have to give up my tailgating at the football games. I'd have to quit cussing. I'd have to be nice to people. I'd have to quit fornicating. I'd have to quit lusting. I'd have to quit this, and another thing. And they think, it's not worth it. Isn't that what Satan would desire them to do? But that's only on the one side. See, a lot of people think what I just described, well, that's wickedness. No, there's another side to wickedness. It was explained to me as moral degeneracy. The moral degeneracy are those who think they are spiritual king of the mountain. They are not even saved. They know nothing of spirituality. They know nothing of grace. It's all about morality. I am more moral than you are. I have done so many more good deeds than you have. You are so inferior to me that you don't even deserve to bask in my glory. That's the way a lot of people think. That is wickedness also. Remember when the publican said, he went and prayed and said, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this person. That's the other side of it. Those people don't want to hear anything about grace, not because of what they're going to have to give up. They don't want to hear anything about grace because they don't think they need it. Look how moral I am. The last thing I would ever do is to have an affair. Any man that says he never lusts after a woman is a liar. The Bible proves it. We all have lust. We have to fight every day. So these people have given up any self-discipline, any search for truth because they love the darkness. John 12, 39 through 40. Let's look at this one. You're in John. You can go a few more chapters. John 12, 39 through 40. This starts out very similar to the verse that we have. In 2 Thessalonians, verse 11 starts out, and for this reason, look how this verse starts out, and for this cause, and it's the same cause, negative volition. And for this cause, talking about the Pharisees, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, this is a quote from Isaiah, he blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted. And I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, the only reason I put in this last two verses is to prove a point here in just a moment. The point that is speaking to our issue is verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Well, that sounds like God is just a big meanie. He's going to blind their eyes? I thought he would have everyone to be saved. We'll get to that in just a moment, but I've got to deal with these two verses I want you to look at, especially verse 42. Nevertheless, he's talking about the Pharisees here. Many of them are rulers. Nevertheless, many of them rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. You know why this is so important? I want you to underline two words in that verse, in verse 42. I want you to underline believed in him and not confessing. Well, that's more than two words, but I mean two phrases there. Why is that important? Are there believers who do not confess Christ? According to this, there is, isn't it? Have you ever had anybody go to 1 John 1:9 and claim that that's a salvation verse? There are people that do it. Even though he's writing to believers, I want you to turn to 1 John 1:9. Because you won't remember this, but you might need it someday. If you're ever talking to someone and they claim that 1 John 1:9 is a salvific verse, in other words, you have to confess your sins in order to be saved. If we confess His sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are some that don't know anything about experiential sanctification. They don't know anything about how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they use that as a verse for eternal life. There was a man that went to this church one time. He had just lost his wife and he came here for several years. And then I quit seeing him. And I called him and asked him, "How are you doing? Are you okay? Do you need any help?" He said, "No." He said, he was a Lutheran. And the Lutheran pastor came and saw him and asked him, "Where are you? You're not coming to Lutheran church anymore." "Well, I'm going to Country Bible Church out there now." "Oh, wow, well, what do they teach?" He's saying, "Well, they teach that you can be filled by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9, confess your sins." And the guy said, "Oh, no, that's a salvation verse. You have to confess your sins in order to be saved." And he didn't know any better. Now, are you at 1 John 1:9? I want you to write in the margin, John chapter 12, verse 42. Because if anyone ever comes up with this ludicrous idea that 1 John 1:9 is salvific, and it's the way to get to heaven that you have to confess your sins, you can go to John 12, 42 and say, "Look, these are rulers who believed in Him who were not confessing Him." Now, if you have to confess your sins to be saved, then we've got a problem, don't we? You see why I threw that in? Because you can explain to people that don't know that 1 John 1:9 doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. But if you can turn to a verse and say, "Look, these rulers believed in Him, but they were afraid of the Pharisees and were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." I just thought I would throw that in, since we were right here at it. See, verse 40 was really the one that I wanted to pertinent to our issue at hand, but I couldn't be this close without pointing that out, because I just learned this myself not too long ago. I mean, not the principle, but this verse. I was at a conference and someone went to this verse and they didn't relate to 1 John 1:9, but when I heard that verse, I thought, wow, there's no way that 1 John 1:9 could be talking about eternal salvation, because here you have an example of people who have believed in Him and were not confessing Him. They weren't confessing Him, they weren't confessing their sin. By the way, that's the same word, homologo. Okay. "So that they might believe what is false. Those who accepted Antichrist will reject Jesus Christ, and those who accept Jesus Christ will reject the Antichrist. The Antichrist will force the issue as to where one stands. It will become very obvious whether one accepts Antichrist as Messiah by taking the mark, Revelation 13, 16, and 17, or accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and refuse to take the mark, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So it's going to be very obvious. It'll be more obvious than ever at any other time who is a believer and who isn't. Because if you have the mark, then you're an unbeliever. If you don't have the mark, you're a believer. And evidently it's going to be a mark that everyone can see. Unless, I guess, the ladies could have bangs over their head. I mean, you know, coming down here. Hide their forehead. Keep their hands in their pocket. I don't know, maybe that might work. But you get the point. "That they might believe what is false." Here's another. This is another quote. This is from Bibliotheca Sacra, volume 107, page 112. It says, "But sadder still than bitter rejection of the Son of God is this, that such rejection so hardens the heart that the light is forever shut out and even God turns aside from His work of grace, becomes silent, having done all, allows man to go his way in outer darkness. What we're going to see is there is evidently a point where someone can be negative, that they are beyond help. Now, I struggle with this some myself because I know the Word of God is alive and powerful. And it goes where nothing else can go. And I know that there are conversions on deathbeds of people who have been negative most, if not all, of their life. I understand that. But we have to look at the Scriptures, and the Scriptures, I've got several more for you that's going to underscore this, appears to say that there is a point where people can become so negative that they'll never accept the truth. I remember when I was at Baraka Church, the colonel used to call it scar tissue. That every time you say no to truth, it puts a layer of scar tissue over your soul. And when you've done that hundreds, thousands of times, it makes it impossible, if not maybe nearly impossible, to penetrate that. You all probably know people like that are so hard, they hate the truth. When you speak of it, they get angry. And they're not angry at you, they're angry at the truth. Now, God has ways. He can bring these people down. He can have them groveling in the dust, but they might not get better, they might get more bitter and curse Him with their last breath. This has happened. Here's another one from Robert B. Chisholm. The article was called Divine Hardening in the New Testament. Bibliotheca Sacra, Volume 153. Divine hardening was never arbitrarily implemented, but was in response to rejection of God's authoritative word or standards. What we're going to see is God gives people what they want. If you want more grace, what are you going to get? More grace. If you reject God and you like darkness, what are you going to get? More darkness. Now, some propose that God allowed or permitted deception rather than causing or actively promoting it. By the way, this is by another article of Robert B. Chisholm. Does God Deceive? Is the article title. So he says, is he just permitting it, the deception, or actively promoting it? The article's thesis is this: God is truthful in that He keeps His unconditional promise to His people and fulfills His sovereign decrees and oaths. God's commitment to truthfulness, however, does not mean that He never uses deceit as a method of judgment on sinners. He does so without compromising His truthful character and righteousness. It's a method of judgment for them. He's not turning a positive, negative, never has. In order that they all may be judged. This judge is krino. It's a verb. It's the aorist passive subjunctive. You know, the passive voice. They're going to receive it. But what is going to be the basis of them receiving this judgment? Two words. Negative volition or not believing. Right, both of them. Not believing. It doesn't have anything to do with their acts. Of course, their acts are precipitated by their volition. So, krino means to separate, distinguish, discriminate between good and evil, using the sense of passing judgment or condemning. The root cause of their condemnation is unbelief. They accept the lie because they reject the truth of the gospel. How many of you know? Wait, I'm not even going to show you yet. How many of you know John 3:18? By heart, you're going to spit it out right now. I don't want to see any hands. I'm just saying, do you know it? You know John 3:16. John 3:18 is just as important as John 3:16. And John 3:36 is just as important as John 3:18 and John 3:16. And they all are essentially saying the same thing. It all has to do with belief. Y'all look worried. Does that give you a hint? He that believeth on the Son or on Him is not condemned, and that's a present passive indicative. But he that believeth not is condemned, perfect passive indicative. Already, why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Is that not powerful? Why are people condemned? If you did a survey, you went throughout the area and you said, I want to answer to one question. Why is mankind condemned from God? How many answers do you think would have sin in it? Wouldn't you think the majority? Wouldn't you believe that? Wouldn't you think that? I don't even have to take the survey. I'm sure that that's the case. But that's not what the Bible says. They're condemned already. Perfect tense means it's happened in the past and it goes on forever. They receive this indicative mood reality because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This verse is important because it shows that no one is condemned for their sins but for refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This principle has never changed and has held true since the beginning of time throughout every dispensation. This is the heart of the gospel, folks. People don't know that they're condemned for rejecting Christ. And I talked to someone not that long ago. In fact, it was a pastor. He was talking to a Catholic. And then the Catholic asked him, do you think that Catholics can be saved? He said, yes. He said, because if I ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What kind of answer are they going to get? Yes. You think he was born of a virgin? Yes. Do you think he went to the cross and paid for your sins? Yes. Do you believe that he rose from the dead and is now living? Yes. All four answers to that is yes. Does that mean that they're saved? Because he left one thing out. Is that all you have to do? Is that all you have to do when we say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that all you have to do? And this person said, well, no, you have to do the sacraments. You've got to go to Mass. You have to be baptized. You have to be confirmed. You have to stay in the Catholic Church. You've got a whole list of things. And this person was telling me that he thought these people were saved because those were sins that happened after the gospel. And I said, no, they never got the gospel. It is faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing else. I had a hard time explaining this to the teenagers. They said, how can someone believe in Christ and still go to hell? I said, because they don't believe in Christ alone. Here's the way that I explain it. Eternal life is given only one way, one specific way by God, and it is as a gift. And if you do anything to try to work for it, you don't receive it because he only gives it as a gift. It's offered only as a gift. If you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I believe he went to the cross, I believe he died for my sins, I believe he went to the grave, I believe that he was resurrected from the dead. But I also believe that you have to be baptized. I believe you have to be a good person. I believe you have to go to church. I believe that it goes on and on. That person is not saved because they didn't receive it as a gift. So what we're talking about here are people who do not believe. All that we're seeing here, this some say strong delusion, this deluding influence is given to those who did not believe. They're locked in, hardcore, grace-hating, Christ-rejecting people who love darkness. And God says, you love darkness? Here's more. And what it does is highlight to visible for people to see that they're going to get exactly what they deserve. You understand why this verse is important? John 3:36. He who believes on the Son has what? Eternal life. But he who does not, what? Obey? No. Is an obstinate refusal to believe. Apatheo is the Greek word. Those who do not believe will not see life, but what abides on them? The wrath of God. You see, this is the same thing. John 3:16 revolves around what? Believing. John 3:18 revolves around what? Believing. John 3:36 revolves around what? Believing. And in our society today, people think, well, it's no big deal. What you believe, everybody has their own opinion. It's not important. And I'm telling you, there's nothing more important than what you believe. Your eternal destiny depends upon what you believe. God reveals Himself as faithful, blameless, and pure to those who are characterized by these qualities. This is verse 25 and 26a of Psalm 18. But wicked and deceptive rebels find He is a resolute and dangerous foe who will frustrate their efforts. This is verse 26. And even utilize deceit to bring them down. This is our last scripture for tonight. Let's go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Psalm 18:25. With the kind thou dost show kindness, dost show thyself kind. With the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless. Verse 26. With the pure thou dost show thyself pure. And with the crooked thou dost show thyself. Now I've shown you all these different translations. They had a hard time with this word because none of them translated it the same. The New American Standard says, with the crooked thou dost show thyself astute. I don't like that one too much. I always thought astute was something that was sophisticated, something that was elite in the academia, intelligent. I don't know that one. NIV says shrewd. The King James Version says forward. And the RSV says perverse. And with the ESV, it's tortuous. Those words aren't all that alike, are they? So, let me just give you this last little bit here on this. This is a quote from Bibliotheca Sacra, Volume 155, page 28. As Alexander, commenting on Psalms 18:26, states, quote, the same course of proceeding which would be perverse in itself or towards a righteous person when pursued towards a sinner becomes a mere act of vindicatory justice. Let me read that again. The same course of proceeding which would be perverse in itself towards a righteous person, in other words, when God treats a certain person, a certain righteous person, if he treated them the same way that he would a crooked, Christ-rejecting, God-hating person, it would be perverse. When pursued towards a sinner, that same proceeding becomes a mere act of vindicatory justice. It vindicates God. God's needy and faithful people will always find Him reliable and truthful, but His enemies may discover He is willing and able to use deception and enticement towards evil to hasten their journey down the pathway of destruction they have chosen to travel. Again, that was from the Bibliotheca Sacra. If I had to choose from these, I would probably take the ESV. Dost show thyself tortuous. You know, I say that because to a negative, hardcore, dyed-in-the-wool atheist, it's tortuous to hear the truth. They hate the truth. It's going to be torturous to them. I have to admit, I didn't look this word up in the Greek, or I would have given you a word definition maybe better than theirs, or at least one that I was more comfortable with. I just wanted to show you that this whole idea is hard for us to grasp. Let me just close by saying this. God is not a softie, and He can be as hard towards the wicked as He can be as loving and kind towards those who trust Him and seek Him, and He gives them grace. Throughout the whole time, even in this period that He's going to send this deluding influence, some say strong delusion, even during this time, He still would have everyone to be saved. But we have to look at people who hate Him, who defy Him, who want nothing to do with Him. And He can use this in order to bring out and highlight how to the core of them they are defiant of His grace. It's really glorifying Him to do this. It's so far from the idea that God is begging people, please accept the gospel. I hope you never beg either. You don't beg. Someone who says not interested, okay, dust your feet off and walk away. Christ told the ones that rejected Him, you will not see me again until you call out, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. You don't want me? Fine. I'm going back to heaven. See how you like it. And He will not return till they call out to Him. There's no pleading. Sometimes we miss this aspect, I believe. Well, we're out of time. We'll pick up this subject, as hard as it may be, next time. Let's close. Father, we thank You for Your mighty Word. And when we struggle with certain scriptures, certain ideas that we have a hard time accepting, we pray that You will enlighten us, that we help us to understand how You can send a deluding influence and still be the righteous, just, loving, compassionate God. You are sovereign and You are ruler over all. And what You do is absolutely perfect. Help us to embrace this by understanding it and understanding that You are no one to trifle with. And the worst place you want to be in this universe is on the other side of Your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.